Good morning. Guess I got to start with that. Okay. Thank you very much, Patrick and family, for sharing all that this morning. It's really exciting to hear the different stories of how God is working through each one of us. It's so easy for each one of us to think that our role doesn't seem to be all that big, or maybe we think we had an encounter with someone and we might have shared some scripture or even shared something as simple as, I believe in God. It's little things like that that God can use in such big ways that we could never dream of, and it's really exciting to hear some of those stories come to fruition, and even that probably don't have all the fun details to go with it. So I like to try to share some of those when they come up as we're talking here. I'll try to do a little bit more. We'll continue in our series that has been dubbed the Pandemic of Ignorance. Started last year. I think this is our anniversary this morning. So we're still going with the same series, and we won't be done for a while. These verses that we've been looking at in Romans through Philemon, where the Greek word agnoeo is used, which just means ignorant or to not know. And as we've been exploring them, there's all sorts of details to get into. This latest one, we've been going through the book of Acts and understanding the transition of how God was dealing with the nation Israel under law and is now currently dealing with all the world under grace. If you turn in your Bibles to Acts 26, that's where I'll begin reading first. Acts 26, and in verse 15, will just remind us of the salvation of Saul, the encounter of Saul meeting Jesus Christ himself on the road to Damascus, as we recap what we've read so far in Acts 1 through 10. So on your way to Acts 26, I'll open us in a word of prayer. Our Father God in heaven, thank you again for your grace and love through Jesus Christ. Every day that we draw breath, Lord, is a gift from you. It's a privilege to be a willing vessel here to share your gospel in whichever way that you have built us to share it with. I'm thankful, Lord, for the body of Christ, every member, every office, all over the world. It's amazing to think of how you're using us to share your gospel, to be witnesses for you of the truth. And it's so encouraging hearing these stories, these encounters where people are ready. They're ready to hear the good news. They're ready to embrace it and lay that foundation of Jesus Christ and build upon it with those precious stones. Lord, may you continue to do so. Work mightily in those that believe. Share your gospel that all men might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Help us this morning as we study your word to know what you'd have to teach us, to grow in spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we can continue the work that you've set before us and glorify you in all things. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Acts 26, this is the third time that we get to read about the salvation of Saul on the road to Damascus. I wanted to read I didn't want to read this first, but well, now that I started, let's read it first. In verse 15, or 14 rather, 13? 1? let's start at 14. It says, no, 13. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. So this is Saul speaking to King Agrippa. And verse 14, when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue. And I have to emphasize those words again, just to remind us that some try to say there's a contradiction in the three times that Saul's conversion is told to us in Acts 9:22 and here. There is no contradiction. The men traveling with Saul apparently didn't understand Hebrew. They heard a voice, they heard a noise is what that means, but they had no idea what it meant. Just like I told you before, if I got up here and spoke in Heek. So if I speak to you some combination of Hebrew and Greek, that's what that means. You'd have no idea what I was saying. I probably wouldn't know what I was saying. But you'd hear a noise. That's the whole point. You'd hear a noise, but wouldn't be able to know what's going on. So that's what was going on here. They heard talking, but didn't know what it meant. Okay, it's verse 14. Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." Now I came here again to emphasize Saul's commission. It's a twofold commission when we read that in verse 16, both of those things which he had seen and those things which will appear unto Saul. What had Saul seen? Jesus is very Christ, right? And that's exactly what he began to preach in Acts 9. And those things which Jesus will appear unto thee. He came to visions and revelations of the Lord. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was working with him. God himself was working with Saul and bringing fruit to his ministry. So he was not disobedient to this vision. Jesus guided him during his missionary journeys, plural, and shared his word, which now we have recorded for us in Romans through Philemon, as well as in the book of Acts. What we saw, though, in all of this, and again, this study was sparked by our verse in Galatians 1:22. Which seemed not to say much at the time. It just said that the churches in Judea, which were in Christ, hadn't seen Paul by face. They were ignorant of his face. That's all the verse said. But what became a burden upon my heart was to go through and see the transition of law to grace, to understand how it went from being under law to under grace, just like Romans 6:14 says that ye are not under law but under grace. What then? Right? And he talks about those logical questions and such there. So we're looking at the transition. Now, major event happened in Acts 9, the salvation of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Three times for us it's recorded in Scripture, and three times it says to us, actually I didn't count that, but I could, but it tells us that Saul is sent to the Gentiles. I've been emphasizing that over and over and over because as it's been even talked about with me among some of you is that this is one of the major stumbling blocks in Christianity today, to understand that we're not Israel, and God made this message known now through Saul of Tarsus or the Apostle Paul for the world. Now, he was saved in Acts 9. There is a clear dispensational change that began in Acts 9 because now Saul is being sent to the Gentiles. There were other events that led us to see this change. Stephen being full of the Holy Ghost in Acts 6. Six times, I forget how many times I actually counted between Acts 6 and 7, but he's really full of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. But rejected by the Sanhedrin. Israel rejected them. They plugged their ears like little children, not wanting to listen to the truth, and silenced him the only way they knew how. They killed him. Same kind of thing is happening to Saul of Tarsus or the Apostle Paul as he now preaches Christ. He preaches the faith which he once destroyed. Jesus is very Christ. That's what he was telling the Jews. What did they want to do? Verse 21 here in Acts 26, "For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me." They didn't want to hear the truth. And the only way they think that can stop it is by imprisoning or killing the Apostle Paul. But even like he says, the word of God is not bound. God makes a way for his word to get out into the world and for those desiring salvation to have it. They will hear it. They'll choose to trust Jesus and what he did for them on the cross of Calvary, that his blood paid for their sin in full. Acts 8, we also were noted the preaching in Samaria, that hated city of the Jews, because they were the melting pot of religion, but they believed in Jesus whom Philip was preaching. Also, we had the encounter of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, the proselytized Gentile, since Jerusalem had rejected Christ. Then we get to Jesus appearing to Saul, Ananias, and the vision that went along with him, the main event, the big event of the book of Acts. Saul immediately then preaches Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God after his conversion. And eventually they go about to kill him there too after a period of about 3 years. We've been over this, so I'm trying to get through it faster. Okay. Up until that point, so now he is preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. Eventually he gets sent back home to Tarsus in the region of Cilicia. We had set out to answer several questions. I know I'm not trying to go through all of them because that would just take too much time. Basically the when, where, why, how of Paul. Why does he belong in Scripture at all? Okay. So just to understand, if you turn with me actually to Galatians chapter 2, I know I'm going to talk about this more as we get to Acts 15, eventually as our verse-by-verse exploring through the book of Acts. But in Acts 2:7, I just want to point this out because I brought it up before, the two different main Gospels. Okay, because there's many good newses, if you don't mind me using that term, in the Bible. That's just what the word gospel means. It comes from the Greek word euangeleo, which does mean good news, good message, okay? Or evangelize. That's our term for it, spreading the good news. But in Galatians 2:7, Paul is speaking here, says, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. I'm not going to go into any context or talk about anything else because that would take the rest of our time. But there's two different gospels spoken of here, the uncircumcision and the circumcision. So we ought to know what those are, so we know who God is talking to, what the audience is, and so forth. So verse 9 there, it says, James, Cephas, and John, this is the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, so we'll be back to visit this, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen, the Gentiles. That was Saul's commission, wasn't it? He was going to be sent to the Gentiles, and they, which is Peter, James, John, Peter in particular, should go unto the circumcision. Now, who's that? It's the Jews. It's Israel, because the covenant of circumcision was given to them, given to Abraham, you know the guy I'm talking about, and was part of the law. Leviticus 12 talks about the circumcision. Okay, so what's the good news of the circumcision? What was Peter preaching, in other words? So we've talked about this many times over. We could look at Acts 2, I suppose, but he's basically telling them, the kingdom is at hand, repent and be baptized, believe the gospel. What kingdom is he talking about? The earthly kingdom that Jesus had promised, or that God, sorry, they didn't know back then about the name Jesus, that God had promised them, Israel, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And throughout history, God gave more and more about what that would be like. The Davidic covenant, perhaps you've heard of that, in 2 Samuel 7, God said to David now that he would not lack anyone to sit on the throne, that of his seed would sit on that throne, and that throne would be established forever. Right? So there's some messianic prophecies going on there. The bottom line is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God, is going to rule and reign in Jerusalem on that throne as king. That's his rightful place, and that's what God said was going to happen. So that kingdom is what they're looking forward to. I know I've talked about this in Sunday school. I'm trying not to mix and match. But we look at the all their prophecies given to Israel, how that so much time, 70 weeks, 70 periods of 7 years, were determined upon Israel and upon Jerusalem. 69 of those periods are done. They're waiting for the last one. That last one should have happened if Israel had received Jesus as their Christ. I guess that's the what-if game we can play. But God knew they wouldn't, because he knows all things. And when they rejected him, his Holy Spirit, through Stephen, he was legally able to set them aside for a season until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's what we read through Romans 9 and through 12. So God set aside Israel for a season. We see this transition from law to grace, where God now raises up the Apostle Paul to share this gospel of the uncircumcision among the Gentiles, just like we read there in Galatians 2. And Peter has that gospel, the circumcision. They will continue with that ministry. They're all good news. And we can get excited about Israel's coming kingdom as well, because it's going to be paradise on earth. But we also have the blessed hope of being out of here before all the wrath of God gets poured out on the apostate world, on the God-rejecting world. Oh, man. Well, I wasn't planning on going through all of that. You seem to get a lot of that every week, but hopefully that's okay. Now we can go back to Acts 9 and pick up where we left off last week, just recapping again, Acts 9. So in Acts 9, we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We get that picture of about 3.5 years of preaching Christ in the synagogues in Damascus, or not 3.5, about 3 years in Damascus. Then we get the somewhat meanwhile story through Peter. So how is God going to communicate this message he's giving to Saul to Peter, the one he committed the gospel of the circumcision to? Because we can't have these two things going about at the same time, right? That doesn't seem orderly. So God is going to communicate to Peter what he is now doing for the next few chapters. The rest of Acts 9 gives us the account of Peter and the miracles that followed him as he traveled to Lydda and then finally to Joppa by the time we get to Acts 9:43. This sets up Acts 10. Acts 10, we've only read through the first 28 verses. Now I'll try to briefly summarize the first several verses, how Peter was there in Joppa. While he was in Joppa, a man named Cornelius had a vision from God. And in that vision, he was told to send for Simon Peter, who is in Joppa. So that's exactly what he does. He has his most trusted companions or his servants there in verse 7, a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually, and tells him what's going on. Verse 8 sends him to Joppa to get Peter. While that's happening, Peter himself has a vision in Joppa. So it's about the sixth hour there in verse 9, meaning about our noon hour. And he's praying and he's hungry, goes into this trance. He sees a vision of a picnic. Yeah, that's what I'd like to call it. This great sheet knit at the four corners. So it's, you think of this sheet held up by four corners, dropped down in front of Peter, spread out, and the voice says, "Peter, get up, kill and eat. Take your fair share, whatever you want." But what Peter says is extremely important in verse 14. Peter says, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." What does that tell us about Peter? It tells us he's a Jew through and through. He is a devout Jew under the law. He won't eat anything unclean deemed by the law, which you can read, the book of barbecues is what it's been lovingly called, in Leviticus 11. What you can and what you cannot put on the fire, right? So that's under the law. And he says, "I am not eating anything common." And again, that word has the idea of being polluted or with blemish, that sort of thing. Common or unclean. However, verse 15, "The voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done thrice. Three times this happened to Peter, where he saw the sheet, the vision of all the food, the voice that said eat. He said no three times. Verse 17, it says, "Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision should mean." So at that time when he saw it and was trying to contend with this supernatural voice, he didn't quite get it yet. Before the end of this chapter, he's going to understand the vision. But at this time, he's trying to figure out what is going on. And while he's trying to figure that out, Cornelius' messengers come and ask for him. You can, again, it's mind-blowing to us. To God, it's just an everyday thing, how he's orchestrating all of this. But it's just amazing how it's perfectly timed so that Peter now is receiving these people from Cornelius. So they inquire of him. The Spirit said, doubting nothing. Okay, so verse 19, it says, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Why would God have to say this? One major reason, they're Gentiles. Okay? And he has to willingly go to a Gentile. I think that's what I was eventually setting us up for to talk about today. Yes, okay. So he has to willingly go to a Gentile. As we go down here, that's exactly what he does. During this day or so time frame, Cornelius is obviously excited because he gathers all his family and friends that he can to come and hear whatever it is that Peter is going to say. It amazes me that God didn't give even that part of the detail. He just said, Cornelius, bring Peter because he's going to tell you something. And to Peter, he said, you go, don't doubt anything. So he didn't even say what the message was going to be, which is kind of interesting to me. So he comes to Cornelius now. Cornelius gets all zealous, excited, apparently. Verse 25, he actually falls down at Peter's feet to worship him. But Peter took him up in verse 26, saying, stand up, I myself am a man. So I'm not God, don't worship me, just worship God, in other words. Verse 27, as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. So again, Cornelius gathered a crowd. Then we got to verse 28, which again is hopefully telling what I've been trying to make the point of however many weeks we've been on this. He says unto him, Peter said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. That's the major point to get across. Okay, and that's why the Spirit said unto him, go doubting nothing. Why was this a big deal? Well, before we get into that. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So Peter now has his eyes opened. He can go to a Gentile, and it's okay? That was shocking news to him. And what does that tell us about Acts 1 through this point? That Peter and his group were going to none but the Jews only, just like it said in chapter 11 of the book of Acts. We'll get there eventually. But God had showed him now that he should not call any man common or unclean. So verse 29, therefore I came unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I asked therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. So he wasn't even know of the full situation. He just knew he had to go there. Okay, so God was going to tell him exactly what to say there, but I wanted to emphasize again the point of what Peter said in verse 28 to help us understand that his gospel of the circumcision was to and for Jews. Could Gentiles hear it, believe it, and be positionally in Christ? Absolutely. But the message was directed, the audience is the Jews. So last week we looked at Leviticus 18 and saw how God did not want them to go unto one of another nation willingly, because what would happen is that when they would begin to intermarry with the other nations and follow after false gods. Part of the law, we all, I'm sure, know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So this was a big stumbling block for Israel. God knew it was going to happen, so he told them, you don't go to any one of other nations. Okay, Deuteronomy 7, we looked at that passage, the first six verses, where God told them, you're going now to dispossess these seven nations greater and mightier than you are, but I'm going to be with you and fight these battles. So that's just a paraphrase, obviously. But again, in that passage, he says, burn down their altars, destroy it all, because if you don't and start willingly mingling with them, intermarrying, you're going to worship their other gods. Okay? I wanted now to look at three more passages, the last one being kind of funny. in Judges. So we'll start in Judges chapter 3. Hope everything's okay in there. Judges chapter 3 and verse 1. Judges chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left," this is after the conquest through Joshua, "these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof, namely, five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwelt in the Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods." That's just what happens. "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, forgot the Lord their God, and served Baalim and the groves. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of that guy, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served that guy 8 years. For those of you that would like a linguistic experience, you can try to pronounce that. But this is what happens throughout the book of Judges. They would eventually stumble away into idolatry, and God would give them over to it. They'd recognize their poverty, right? Their spiritual riches are now not there any longer. Cry out to God. God would deliver them the judge, and they would do this roller coaster thing throughout the book of Judges. Hey, but the problem was, as was emphasized there, is they started intermingling. They took the daughters to be their wives, gave their daughters to their sons, and the inevitable is they started serving their gods. That's at the beginning of them living in the promised land. Now let's turn to the book of Ezra to see that it is still a problem at that point. It's not many weeks we get to preach from Ezra. But Ezra chapter 9 speaks of this same problem. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1. Ezra 9 and verse 1 says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this process." So even, or trespass, not process, even those that were the leaders of the captivity of Israel coming back to the promised land, they were intermarrying and mingling with those dirty dog heathens. Isn't that kind of what they're described as here? The holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of the land. Gross is their mindset. Verse 3, it says, "When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, O my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in this holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet for our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which they have filled it from one end to another with uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us this such a deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord, our God of Israel, thou art righteous. For we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespass, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. You can see the anguish in his prayer about what they're doing, even when he just says, should we join in affinity with the people of these abominations? That was a big, big deal. Sure, you want to comment?
Yeah, so today, is it still an abomination for a Jewish person to marry a Gentile?
Well, according to the law, yeah, but today we are not under the law, including Jews and Gentiles. So Israel themselves can trust what God did for them on the cross of Calvary and be complete in Christ.
But a Jewish person who's truly Jewish, not Christian, would perceive exactly what he said.
Yes, that is correct. A Jewish person who perceives themselves as truly Jewish, still under the law, still waiting for Messiah, yes, absolutely, he will, or she, will look at us Gentiles as the dirty dogs we are. or those that are of abominations. They don't want to be tarnished by our filthiness. Put it that way.
I don't want to take you on a squirrel chase.
That's okay.
Jonah and his kind of resistance to going to other nation, differentiate that from staying out of any contact with Gentiles?
Okay. Well, Jonah was directly commissioned by God to do the message, and he wanted nothing to do with it, which is somewhat, I laugh a little bit, but understanding the Jewish mindset in that case, not wanting to go to one of another nation, what Jonah would have wanted, which I think if we're all honest, sometimes we want justice, right, for those that are doing wrong things. What he wanted is for those Gentiles in Nineveh to be destroyed. And God told them, because God knows the hearts of all men, God told Jonah to go there and tell them what he's going to do, because God knew that they would repent, in other words, actually. But Jonah wanted nothing to do with that, so that's why he went the complete other direction. So God was, the short answer is God was divinely intervening for that particular moment. But any other time, Jonah should never have gone to Nineveh willingly, unless it's to see other Jews that happen to be there. That's probably the short answer. Otherwise, I'll get on a rabbit trail. You're right. But if it's a commission by God, just like what God did with Peter, go unto them doubting nothing. Okay. So throughout scriptures, we see that Israel was to be the light of the world. They were to be holy and without blemish, so they weren't to intermingle with the Gentiles, because the Gentiles had nothing. Right? So Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, remember a time past, ye that were called uncircumcised in the flesh, by that which is circumcised in the flesh, Right? They were looked down. We were looked down upon because we were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, separate from all the promises, didn't have the fathers, without God, without hope. That was the Gentile because they rejected God outright. Those that trusted, because we can name a whole bunch of Gentiles in the Bible that trusted God and has a name actually in the Bible, like Rahab, for instance. She's in the Messianic lineage because she trusted and feared God. She believed in God during that time. But by and large, those that are not in Christ, that's what God was referring to. I could go on further. Their solution to this in chapter 10 here is to put away their wives and the children. So they separate themselves. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Now when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept sore. And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of this land." Again, that doesn't mean kooky and weird. It just means of another nation. "Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born to them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." So that's what they did. Okay, so they had to separate themselves from the Gentiles. And I said comical. I probably have made the point, but if you turn to Nehemiah, I think it's in 13. They pretty much do the same thing again, recorded in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 13 and verse 23. Yep, I just wanted to read these first few verses because it's both funny and sad to me. And we'll probably end after this. I got to go to Matthew 15 before we can go back to Acts 10. So here in Nehemiah 13, verse 23, it says, "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod," which is a Philistine city, "of Ammon and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then..." See, that's why I like laugh when I read through this. Can you imagine this, though? This grown man and adults, how he's basically spanking them and pulling out their hair to try to get them to listen. Anyway, verse 27 says, "Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God and marrying strange wives?" There they are again. "And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite." What does that mean? The high priest took on a Gentile wife. That's a big no-no under the law. So they were not willingly to do this sort of thing. And again, the whole point is to help us understand that the 12, the little flock of Israel, try to remember to mention, I get that term from Luke 12:32. So those believing Jews of Israel were taking that message of the kingdom to Jews. That was their primary audience. If Gentiles wanted to be a part of it, great, follow along. But they had to trust and believe. Let's end in Matthew 15, if you turn with me there. Matthew 15 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21 says, "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts..." A woman of Canaan, a Gentile, "came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. Everything, why? It's the reason why we've been going over the verses we have been so far. His disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." But he answered and said, "I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I have in my margin Romans 15:8 right there, because he's referred to as Jesus was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So during this time, that's exactly what he's doing. Jesus was sent to Israel. Verse 25, "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet, it's not fit, to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs." This might be eye-opening to many, seeing the position of the Gentile under the law. Israel was the chosen nation. They weren't better than the rest, obviously. They had their own problems, but God chose them to reveal himself through the world, and they made the covenant with him, that law covenant with God. And so they were the ones to receive it, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, that phrase. He answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." Verse 27, she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Why are these things in our Bibles? I think it's to help us understand Jesus' earthly ministry. The audience was Israel. It was the Jews. He was sent not but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Wavering Jews or lost Jews, those that should be believers in Christ. They should be part of that, believers in their Messiah, believers in God's word and keeping the law. That's what I got to say for them. So that's what they should have been doing. He was sent there for the lost sheep of the house of Israel to bring them to understanding of who they are and to act like who they are, to trust him implicitly, sincerely. But after the Gentile woman recognizes her place, after she understands where she's at under the law, Jesus says, "O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt." Then he answers her plea, but not before that. So all of this, again, to understand Jesus' earthly ministry was 2 and 4 Jews. The 12, the commissioning, that was directed 2 and 4 Jews. Anybody that wanted to believe could still be positionally in Christ, but that was the directed audience. So when we get to Acts 9 and 22 and 26, when Jesus says to Saul, "I am now sending you to the Gentiles," that was a major, major thing. And I just wanted to open our eyes to see that, and it helps us differentiate what is under law, what is under grace, what is the gospel of the circumcision, what is the gospel of the uncircumcision. Because being able to define those terms helps us to understand the whole Bible, how everything fits together in one consistent story. Many different good news is, but one consistent story, and help us to understand why God gave us the book of Acts, to understand that transition from the gospel of the circumcision, which is still a good news, and it's still going to happen, but it's been set aside for a season, and now we have this gospel of the uncircumcision, you and I today, because the beauty of what God did through Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary is that he took down that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. They had the law, they had the covenants, they had the fathers, they had everything. What advantage is there of being a Jew? Much in every way. They had a whole lot of advantages, but by and large, they rejected it. And what God did through Christ is he took down that middle wall of partition, the law between us. He took all that stuff that was against us, nailed it to his cross, taking it out of the way. Now it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile or what you've done or will do. Jesus paid for the sin of the world by his blood on the cross of Calvary. So if anybody trusts that, trusts God and what he did through Jesus Christ, they can now be positionally in Christ with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, in eternal hope of paradise with a brand new body that won't fall apart, get sick, or die, which I know we're all looking forward to. And that is the good news of the uncircumcision. On that note, I'm a little over, but so be it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, thank you for this day again. Thank you for hearing of the different ministries, the amazing things that you're doing through believers around the world. It is such a blessing and honor to hear about war stories. We can call them that because of the spiritual battle that we are engaged in. And until that day, you call us home and make all things new. So thank you for doing that for all of your, all the members of the body of Christ. And thank you, Lord, for giving us your word and for the truth of your word, your Holy Spirit, all of these things that help us to stand fast in this day and then having done all to stand. May you continue to embolden us to share the gospel each and every day, to live out as we should as saints in Christ for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.